I want to start our morning sermon in a different way today. Instead of telling you a story, I want to lead you into a picture. I want to use some words to describe that picture. And as I describe that picture, if you in your mind's eye could just try to visualize where I'm leading you. Because it's a theme that as we get the picture, as we walk through the scriptures, you will see it developed at all. So here's the picture, and I just want to give you some time to walk it through and visualize it. It's early morning, maybe 2 or 3 in the morning. It's very, very dark. And for some reason, you wake up and you can't sleep. And as you look around, it's like something's wrong or something doesn't fit. And so you finally get up and you put some clothes on and then a jacket on and your shoes on. And for some reason, you walk out 2 or 3 in the morning into your street. The first thing that strikes you is, there's just no lights. It may be your yard light is not on. It may be the street lights are not on. It may be the neighbors' porches and all of their light off. There's no windows or houses with any lights coming out. It's just black. Like really, really black. In fact, as you're looking around, you can barely see your hands. It's so dark. And as you in confusion start to look up, you start to realize that even the sky is dark. Clouds have rolled in and they're deep and they seem to be thick. And literally you can't see one star through those clouds. And you stand there in the darkness for a moment and it's disturbing. It's upsetting. It's like, what's going on here? And then as you stand there, suddenly a shift takes place. Just a light, soft wind starts to pick up. You can feel it on your face and your clothes start to ruffle a bit as the wind picks up. And as you notice suddenly something's changing and you look up and the clouds, because of the wind, have started to thin and then started to separate. And you see a light, a star, and then another one. And although they're small, it's like they light up your whole world. And you're amazed at their brightness. And as the clouds start to clear, you start to see another light. It's on the horizon. And first, you just can see the line of the horizon, just a little glow, just a little bit of orange, a little bit of yellow, and a little bit of blue, and it's just on that edge. And as you stand there, it starts to rise and it starts to deepen. And although you don't see the sun yet, you know it's coming. And you see the rays coming almost like arrows or like spears coming into the sky, shooting across, pushing away the darkness. And then you see this wonderful orange ball of the sun as it comes to the horizon and starts to rise and turns to this glorious yellow, and the stars disappear because the sky turns this majestic blue, and suddenly you're standing bathed absolutely in light. Now I'm going to ask you a question, because some of you were trying to figure that out. I don't want you to figure that picture out. I want you to answer a question in your heart and mind. How did it feel in the darkness? How did it feel when you started to see the light come? How did it feel to stand in that light? As we enter the passages that we're going to look at today, a light is going to start to rise. Now, if you're visiting with us, and we're really glad that you're here to visit with us, we have been going through this majestic, marvelous book of Isaiah. I think I dived in without knowing what I was getting into, but it's been fabulous studying this book of Isaiah. And I've learned so much, and it's been such a joy talking to you as you've learned it too. If you're visiting with us, it's one of the biggest books of the Bible, 66 chapters. It was written by a man named Isaiah back in the time of kings, and we have information out in the foyer if you want to pick some of that up, explaining the history and background. But Isaiah is the prophet of the Old Testament. There are other major prophets like Daniel, but Isaiah is the guy most quoted in the New Testament by Jesus, by the Apostle Paul, or by others. He is the first one to be listed or quoted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And much of what he tells us, especially about Jesus, echoes into the New Testament as we start to understand who Jesus is and what he did. Now, we've been walking through step at a time, understanding this book as we've been going, and we have come to a time of the captivity. Now, actually, Isaiah has two parts. The first part is about judgment, is about God's wrath, is about the punishment of sin. But as we moved over last week into a second part, suddenly there's a shift. There's a whole attitude, optimism shift as he starts to talk about what's coming and the wonder and the opportunity and the positiveness of what's coming. Now, last 2 weeks, we have been breaking that down, this section down between chapter 40 and chapter 52. We started in chapter 40 where God looks at his people, Israel, and he says, comfort, I comfort you. He's speaking comfort into their lives as he speaks it into your life and my life. Then at last week, as we started to look a little bit closer, we saw this incredible prediction of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah lived way back here, and he predicted something that would take place over 100 years after his death, the rise and fall of Babylon. Assyria, when Isaiah was living, Assyria was the massive kingdom, and it was unbeatable, and it was cruel, and it was violent, and all of those things. And then 100 years after Isaiah died, a new kingdom came over, and joining with the Medes and the Persians and other nations, they gathered together, and they defeated the Assyrians. They destroyed Nineveh, and Babylon rose. And as Isaiah predicted, long before anyone ever thought was going on, Babylon would rise as a massive nation and conquer the known world at that time. And it would reign, and it would be cruel, and various things of significance would happen in it. And then it would die, and it would disappear. You could go to the ruins of Babylon even today and see how the prophecies of Isaiah has been fulfilled. He literally predicted the rising of a Medo-Persian king called Cyrus. He named him 170 years before he was ever born. And the kingdoms were shifted and changed. But in this section of 12 chapters, there's a third theme. I don't know if you ever worked with ropes, but there's different chords. And these two chords that we have looked at, there's a third chord that will be introduced today that you need to be aware of as we continue through this book of Isaiah. It's a chord of desperation for the children of Israel. It's a longing for them to return to Israel, to return home. Now again, put on your visual caps, because if you go back to the book of Psalms, you will hear the literal words of the people of Israel. They had been in Judah and they had sinned, and God had warned them and warned them and warned them, and they had disregarded his warning. And finally he allowed Assyria to sweep in and take out the northern tribes, and then later Babylon come in and take out the tribe of Judah. They were being hauled away. imagine that you were one of those people. Maybe your father or mother had been killed during the battles that had ensued. You were dragged out of your home. They would put chains on you and join you to a line of chains. And then they would start this caravan north, miles and miles and miles of trudging north. The food was inadequate. The water was not enough. And the cruelty was there all the time. And they would take these captives, these exiles, all the way out of their nation, all the way to the Euphrates River, where the city of Babylon was. When you got to the city of Babylon, they wouldn't put you in Babylon. It was too majestic. It was for the Babylonian people. It had great palaces and great temples and massive walls, and the river flowed through, and it was absolutely spectacular. But you didn't get to live there. On the outside of that city was a Euphrates River. And they would take these chained captives along to the edge of it, and they would camp them there. They'd give them clay and straw, and they would build huts for the people to live in, tents until they were able to do that. And they would sit on the banks of the Euphrates. Pretend you're a little girl or a little boy, and you have been trained in the singing of a harp. You've worked all day, it's hot and it's dusty and you're tired and you're lonely and you're afraid and you have no idea what tomorrow will hold. And you wander down holding your harp to the rivers of the Euphrates. Psalm 137 says this: by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion or Jerusalem. There on the poplars we hung our harps. See, what would happen as they traveled, they would walk past these people carrying their harps, and the soldiers and the Babylonians would laugh at them and said, "Oh, we love Jewish songs. We love the rhyme and we love the beat of them. Play us a song. Play us one of your Jewish songs." And this little boy or this little girl would take their song, their harp, and they would hang it in a branch, saying, "I can't do it anymore. I can't play it anymore. I can't, my heart is broken. I'm so scared. I'm so lonely. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what's going to happen." I was reading a study the other day that I found kind of fascinating. A psychologist, William Marston, interviewed over 3,000 people. He asked them a simple question: what are you living for? What are you living for? 94% of the people interviewed said this: "I'm just waiting for tomorrow. I'm hoping my future will change. I'm looking for better times. Instead of enjoying the day, living for today, these people are just saying, I've got to get through today. Hopefully tomorrow will be better." I think that's a truth that even you can find today in our culture, in our place, in our town, in our nation. What are you living for? So with this theme, picking up and sitting, these Jewish people would pick up a scroll written 100+ years previously, and they'd unroll it and they'd start to read it, and they would hear the words that Greg read to you this morning, read for some of them the first time they would hear it. It would be the words of Isaiah, who, when he wrote it, there was a temple and there was a Jerusalem and there was a Judah, and he was living in it and prosperous, and now all of those things are gone. And it was like he opened the newspaper and was speaking to them about their day. What are you living for? There's a deeper question. I I've been doing something maybe strange to you. I've been listening to these 12 chapters, chapter 40 all the way to chapter 52. I've been reading them again and again, and I do audiobooks. So when I'm walking, I'm listening to Isaiah. And when I'm doing my devotional, I'm listening to Isaiah. And when I'm at home, sometimes I'll just put on my earbuds and I'll listen to Isaiah. And I said to Lois today, I think I've listened to this group of Psalms, this 12 chapters, 50 times this week. I said, so what's the Lord saying to them? Through the prophet Isaiah, what's he saying to them? And I started to pick out some interesting themes. One of the themes that you start to hear is God is looking at these people and saying, in whom are you trusting? Like, what are you depending on? For you to get through this alive, what are you trusting on? I was reading article a couple years ago of some skydivers, and they were, I don't know if you've ever seen some of the creative stuff they do. They jump out as a team and they'll do kinds of shapes and all that kind of stuff. And one guy was a photographer, and his goal was to photograph all of this while it was taking place. According to the reporters that wrote the article, this guy was so excited about these guys jumping out and taking all of their pictures and the angles and focus and all of those kind of things that they jumped out, and then he jumped out too and realized he didn't have a parachute on. Can you imagine? What do you do? In whom are you trusting? And Isaiah's looking at these people sitting beside the river or working in their shops or working for the Babylonians or in the temples or in the palaces. And he says, in whom are you trusting right now? Now, in almost every one of these chapters, he brings up this strange comment. Isaiah's a kind of a funny guy because, as I said when we started looking at him, he is the most efficient and gifted of all the Bible writers. He uses a Hebrew language above and beyond any other Old Testament book. He uses all of the various tools and trades of writing and speaking, but as he raises the area of idols, he turns sarcastic. Like, really sarcastic. And as you go through the chapters, he'll be talking about a topic, and then he'll bring up idolatry, and you can see the dripping sarcasm coming out of his lips. And they're almost hilarious, some of the things he writes. He says, let me talk to you about your idolatry. You go out, and you get a tree, and you plant a tree in the forest. And you water it every day, and every year it grows and grows until it gets nice and big. He says, and then you go and you cut it down and you take it home. He says, and then it's all measured out, and he says, you take it and you cut it in half. He says, and as you take the one half, you take it over to your fireplace and you put it into your fireplace and you cook your food and enjoy your meal and think, oh, that's great meal. That's just great meal. And you burn up all that wood. He says, then you take the other piece of wood and you put it up, stand it up and start to carve on it. And then when it's finished, it's an idol. And he says, and you bow down to the thing. So half of the wood, and half of the wood. He says, really? You actually think that's a god? And as he starts to talk, he laughs at them. He talks about, for instance, the all of these trades coming together working. And one is an idol maker, and he comes together and he gets carvers and they carve the wood up. And then a guy does the molding. He will melt silver and he'll melt gold and he'll bring jewelry in and he'll put it all over this idol. And then another one, he says, and all of you guys get together at the end and you stand it up and you put it just so the thing won't fall over. How good a God is that if it can't even stand up by itself? Really? But the theme that he picks up again and again and again from them is he looks at them, he says, so how prophetic are these idols of yours? Have they predicted something in the past and then fulfilled it? Have they told you what's going to happen in the future? Now, prophecy is a really big thing in the Old Testament, especially. One of the evidences that God is speaking is God makes a prophecy, a prediction of a future event, and then it is fulfilled. And that proves that the prophet was a man sent by God or speaking God's word. He looks at them and he says, "How's your idol doing with that?" In fact, he has an interesting thing. I don't know if you remember when we started. He starts off with a law case, suing Israel for their sin. And then whenever he brings up idol, he says, "Let's present a case here. Let's present. How's your idol doing in prophecies?" And he mocks them out. He says, "This is so silly." In one of the chapters, he talks about the conquering and destruction of Baal. And he says Babylon gets destroyed, Babylon, and Babylon gets destroyed. He says, and the invaders come in and they haul out your idols because they're going to take them home and melt them down and keep the gold and keep the silver. He says, they're on big carts. He says, they can't even move themselves. How good a God is that? Now, this is an important theme for them. You see, as you go back to the time of Israel and Judah, and when Isaiah was predicting, the sin of the nations was the following of false gods, the following of idols. God warning them again and again and again, you have to stop that. There are no other gods. I am the only God. He would say it. He would shout it. He would proclaim it. He would rebuke them for it, and they just would not listen. But now they're sitting in Babylon by the streams of the Euphrates. And suddenly they realize we're here because of this sin. Now, running ahead for you, and I don't know if you know much of the history, when Israel came back after the exile, they never had problems with idolatry again. I started to think about that a little bit in terms of thinking about idolatry even today in our culture. Now, we don't carve wood logs into idols and bow down before them, but what do we bow down before? Let me change that up. Where do we put our security? What do I trust to protect me or provide for me or keep me safe? Where do I put my trust? Sometimes it's in what. Other times it's in who. What are you trusting? Some people are trusting their investments and their money and their bank and all of those things. If I plug all that money in, if I keep my pension, if I save all that money, when things go crazy, I'll be able to survive. Whenever I hear stories like that, I think of the 1920s in Germany. And you can find pictures online of them with wheelbarrows and literally stacked with paper cash, German currency. And as this person who's taking the picture, he is taking this wheelbarrow filled with cash to the baker. Because one of those wheelbarrows, of all that cash, will pay for one loaf of bread. There's another picture you can find. And literally, this money has become so worthless that when they're cooking their supper, they have lots of cash and they keep putting it in the fireplace, burning it. Can you trust money to keep you secure? Others will trust power or influence. It's not what you know, it's who you know. You hear all of that kind of language. Well, if I have the right position, if I know the right people, I'll be safe. For others, it's like, I just have to think it out. I just have to figure out. If I can figure it out, I'll be all right. You ever come into a situation where you just can't figure it out? God looks at all of those things as modern day idols. In what do I trust? In what do I place my life? What do I allow to control me? God asks the same question. as these pilgrims beside the waters of Euphrates. Isaiah kind of rolls his eyes at us, and again brings back to the question, who will save you? Now, a shift takes place. Remember I said we were in absolute darkness, and then suddenly a wind, the Spirit starts to, and suddenly little lights start to come out? Well, this is exactly what God does in the book of Isaiah. He starts to say, you want to know who's in control? You want to know who prophesies and keeps the future happening? You want to know about who is going to protect you and in what you can trust? Do you want to know who will save you? He starts to talk about himself. I will save you. Now, there's kind of three themes that he starts to talk about. And they're each individually fascinating. We could look at them the whole series. The first is, he says, I will redeem you. I will buy you back from those who have taken you as slaves. I will make you a free man. I will make you a free woman. I will bring you home. I will pay the price. Now, for those Jewish people, they would think of that in literal terms. But when you hear that phrase, paid the price for you, who comes to mind? And he says in Isaiah chapter 44, the Lord made you, and I will not forget you. I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, remember me, for I have paid the price for you free. Now, here's what's interesting. Later on, as you read through Isaiah, these verses, he will say, you know, many of the people of Israel haven't come to understand fully what it means to be repentant. But he says, I have made a covenant with you. And even though you are not totally, completely without sin, I am going to redeem you because I have made a commitment and I will keep my words to you. There's some of you who are trying so hard to please God. And God loves those who seek to be holy, seek to be obedient, seek to follow him. But he also says, don't you worry. I have you in my hand. I have set you free because I have paid the price with my blood. Second thing he says as you start reading through Isaiah, actually chapter 48, he says, you will be freed from your captivity and leave Babylon. Now this is bizarre. It's like a slave is in chains and sitting there, and suddenly he hears the word of Isaiah read saying, be free, be free. Just pick up and walk out. How do I do that? Doesn't do that by himself. He did that because God set him free. As we talked with last week, a man named Daniel comes into the throne room of Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. He had just conquered all of Babylon. He was the man. And Daniel says, look at this. 170 years before you were born, God named you Cyrus. Now listen to what God commands you to do. He says, I want you to set my people free. I want you to send them home. And Cyrus, wowed by God, said, absolutely. In fact, food, money, stuff to rebuild your temple, stuff to rebuild your city, stuff to restore. Just take it. Just go. And if you want to read more of that, read about Nehemiah, read about Ezra as they return to the promised land. God says, I'm not going to only forgive you. I'm going to free you. And then he said, I will restore you. I will give you back Jerusalem. I will restore your temple, your worship. I will take you home and I will make you great again. Now, it's interesting because we'll talk about this in a future. There's a multiple prophecy happening here. He will say all of those from the north and the west will be sent home. If you remember Greg reading this morning, he says they will arrive home and suddenly keep more and more people will keep arriving and more people will keep arriving. And some guy will look around and say, but where did all these kids come from? I thought a whole bunch were killed and I didn't think any of our relatives were. Where did they all come from? God says, I've sent them home. 1948, Israel became a state. And if you've ever taken time to read their story, that happened again. Suddenly people were coming from all over the world. The Romans in 70 AD had scattered the Jews and kicked them out of Israel and renamed it Palestine and made it a Roman area and all of that stuff, and they had spread Israel all over the world. They had spread them to India and Europe and up to the Russias and Africa, all over the world. And suddenly in 1948, thousands, hundreds and thousands of them started coming back. They didn't know where to put them all. And this one spoke Russian, and this one spoke Ethiopian and Indian, and it just went on. God bringing his people back together. Now, he was doing this not only for them, but as a sign prophetically. Because there's something even more startling starting to happen in these passages. You see, as you start to read, you'll come across these different kinds of verses. Chapter 42. See the former things that have taken place? Otherwise, the things I've predicted before? And new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. What does that mean? Saying, I'm going to give you a new prophecy. Well, look at the next one. Chapter 43. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it is springing up. Do you not perceive it? 48. I tell you of hidden things unknown to you, secrets you have not yet heard, and they are brand new, not things from the past. What's Isaiah talking about? See, you guys have seen prophecies before. You've seen people set free, and you've seen people set healed, and you've seen God work in miracles. I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something you've never heard of and never thought of and can't imagine happening, but I'm going to do a prophetic word. I'm going to prophesy the coming of one who's unlike any other prophecy I have ever had. Now, you know who I'm talking about. We're talking about Jesus. Can you imagine the dynamic difference of him and the prophecies related to him? That God is going to come down to this earth and be born of a virgin? That he, God, is going to die on the cross and then rise again? They never heard of anything like this before. It was beyond them. And so it was almost like Isaiah has to slowly work them in. And so as you start to see, you hear this promise of a coming servant. Now that's a servant is a big word for Isaiah. Israel sometimes described as a servant. Isaiah is sometimes described as a servant. Cyrus is sometimes described as a servant. But he's talking about a greater servant, a deeper servant. He's talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus the Christ. Now listen to these prophecies. He says in chapter 42, I am sending you the chosen one, and he will be filled with the Spirit. Now, for an Old Testament reader, it's like, wow, not very many of those. And as you, he says, he will bring justice to the Jewish people. He will bring justice to the world. In fact, if you read chapter 7 or verse 7, he'll talk about healing the blind and the crippled. Who's done that? Jesus did. Then you jump to chapter 49, and he says he's called the Redeemer, the one who pays back, the one who buys you back. And he says, listen to these words. He says, you will be a light to the Gentiles. Now, for a typical Jew, that would throw them. It was like, what? He'd be a light to who? I thought he was only for the Jews. No, no. This Messiah is going to come and he will be for the Gentiles. He will bring salvation to the ends of the world. And then in chapter 50, he goes on beyond. He says, this salvation will last forever and my righteousness will rule and it will never end. This will be heaven and my kingdom will reign forever and ever and ever. Now, if you're a Jewish person, suddenly the clouds are gone. Suddenly the sun is not only shining, but it's growing and it's higher and it's coming, and they're seeing it more and more. And what's coming into their heart and life in the middle of Babylon is hope. But here's an interesting dynamic. Didn't tell you this. This is only part A of a two-part sermon series. Because in chapter 53, end of 53, Isaiah makes a prophecy about this Christ that blows them away, that knocks them down. And I don't know if you know this or not, that rabbis, even today, when they come to chapter 53 of Isaiah, they close the book and don't want to read it. In fact, those who do ministry among the Jewish people today and introduce them to who Jesus is and talk about him as the Messiah, one of the first chapters they will take him to is Isaiah 53 and said, have you really looked at who the Messiah is? Because Isaiah will give a picture of this Savior unlike anywhere else in the whole scriptures. The New Testament will quote him and reflect on him, but he will give us pictures of Jesus that are unique and absolutely disturbing to the Jewish people. So I'm going to invite you back to listen to that one. It is considered the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. That's how scholars refer to it. This chapter 53 absolutely pictures Jesus. And as we read it, you'll say, I've heard that before. Oh, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. But have you ever put it all together to say, who is this Jesus and why has he come? And what is he like? Sitting beside the streams of Babylon, dark and depressed, hopeless, helpless. God says, I want you to hear this. I have not forgotten you. I am still with you. And when if you think this is all done, I've just begun. And I will forgive you, and I will release you, and I will restore you. And suddenly, into the hearts of these people, hope is given. How about you? Let me read two other passages of Isaiah. In Isaiah 43, he says this, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine, so you are his. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You ever walk through a fast-pushing stream that wants to sweep your feet away? He says, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. Have you ever been in the water and so deep it's like, I'm going to drown, and he will keep you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Have you ever heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or Isaiah 41. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. As I'm reading through chapter 40 to chapter 52, I start to realize that one of the messages Isaiah is giving to us is that there will be times in your life or my life that it feels hopeless and dark. Can't see any lights. Can't know where to go. It's just, it's just overwhelming and depressing and deepening. God wants to say, I want you to hear me. My spirit is blowing in your life. We are pushing away the clouds. I am going to show you those wonderful little gifts. They will lift your heart. And then I will start to sweep the darkness away, and I will start to raise my light into your life so that you will see me and you will walk free. I don't know what your darkness is. Some of you are in it right now. Some of you have just come out of a season of darkness. Others are afraid of walking into a place of darkness. But as you walk, wherever you walk, he will be your light, he will be your strength, and he will be your help. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these words. I need them. There are times that it's like, Lord, I don't know where to go. I don't know where to reach out to. I don't know where to find security or safety or help or strength. It's all in you. And you are pushing away the darkness. You are driving the clouds away. You are calling us to see your light in our lives, in our world. Teach us this. I would ask this in Jesus' name.